go ahead and get my microphone on in case I wander. All right, let's open our Bibles this morning. We will be in the book of Genesis primarily, beginning in chapter 37 with the story of Joseph. We will reference Romans 8 at the beginning. If you'd like to look at that in your scripture, you may. But we did a rather lengthy introduction on that yesterweek, and we will reference that today, and that's the springboard from which we're looking at this overarching truth in God's plan that applies to us, and that is the plan of God's glory in His sovereignty. God's glory in His sovereignty. So we'll look at Romans 8 and then look how that truth applied in the life of Joseph. Let's bow for prayer, and we will then begin our message. Father, we come before You now with humble hearts, recognizing that You are so magnificent, wonderful, gracious, infinite, eternal, almighty, and wise. And so, Lord, it is a privilege to be able to enter into Your courts, to be able to enter into your praise, to pray to You through the intercessory work of Jesus Christ, to be communicated with by You through Your Word. And Lord, we stand in awe of You and wonder how that You would even consider us when we deserve to be cast away and crushed under Your foot because of our sin and because of our unlikeness to You. And yet by Your grace and love and mercy, You have reached down to rescue us by sending Your Son to die in our place. And we've sung about His death, burial, and resurrection today, and that through the work of Christ, we have reconciliation with God and justification. So by the means of the work of the cross, we have fellowship with You again, renewed through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank You for that. Lord, as we journey through this lifetime, we will face trials. And the truth that we are looking at today fortifies our faith and strengthens our soul so that we can hang on to these promises of God even in difficult times. Lord, will You give us teachable spirits? Give us illumination from the Holy Spirit. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would just be our teacher today and that we would be encouraged and enriched and obedient to follow You and trust You in this truth, we pray. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen. As we are looking at God's glory in sovereignty, we recognize that it's important to identify our terms. As we've stated before, sovereignty means God's reign over all. He is sovereign. He rules over everything. He has planned the means of salvation through Jesus Christ. Since when? Before the foundation of the world. There's numerous passages that allude to that in our scriptures. And so we see that the sovereignty of God is the security of the saint because our salvation does not rest upon our ability to find salvation, to figure out the mystery of salvation, to assess it on any front within our own power. Salvation is from God. God has initiated our salvation and has worked it out through His power to bring us salvation. We do have the opportunity when God regenerates us and illumines us to the truth to respond in faith, and we do that and we believe. But the initiation process of salvation always begins with God, and we just simply respond to it. So that is the security of the saint. If God has planned this from the foundation or before the foundation of creation and has sent His Son to save us, and we've responded in faith to God, how secure is our salvation? Well, let me give you a hint. Pretty secure. So how secure is our foundation, our salvation? Very secure, all right? This truth leads us to the promise of Romans 8:28. What is the key to understanding Romans 8:28? Context. What's the key to understanding any Bible passage? Context, okay? Romans 8:28 is, even in the midst of our suffering, God's sovereign plan is still working all things for what? For good. God is working all things for His good. But it is in the context of suffering that Romans 8 is written. And we see that in Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so what Paul does is he mentions two time frames. The sufferings of this, what time? Present time. Don't compare with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Shall be is what tense? Future tense. So the truth that God's glory is coming helps us in the present age. Then he moves down in verse 26. Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." And then in verse 28, the truth that we're seeking throughout the Scripture, Paul says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose." Okay, so to whom do all things work together for good? Those who are called by God, and those who love God, and those who are called according to His purpose. In verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, what did He do? He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those whom He predestined, He also called. So, who initiated salvation again? God. Those whom He predestined, when did He predestine them? For the foundation of the world. Then when He predestined them, what did He do? Called them. What do we do when God calls us? Respond in faith. Those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He also justified. He declared innocent. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. When will we, the called ones who have responded in faith, when will we be glorified? Well, all three tenses, right? Positionally, we have been justified. In the future, we will be justified and glorified. And so all of that has been taught on before. I don't mean to muddy the waters or to lengthen this introduction. But what happens is that God says this is so secure, our justification is so secure, that He writes these in the past tense, even though they're in the future, which in God's mind, who transcends time and space, says this is already done. Your justification has already been accomplished. These are My purposes for all of creation history, to glorify Myself through the salvation of men. Christ has come, secured that through His resurrection, and we are just simply awaiting the culmination of all times. But this be sure, God's will has been and will be accomplished. So that's how we know that all things work together for good to those who are called according to whose purposes? His purposes. And then verse 32 goes on to say, if God did not spare His only Son, how will He not graciously give us all things? God is good all the time. So, the point being is this truth of Romans 8:28, that God is accomplishing His purposes for creation, which He graciously includes us in, with His salvation. Now, we have responsibilities in that. I'm not trying to be hyper one way or the other way. We'll discuss that a little bit today. But that truth is mentioned in Romans 8:28. But is that truth exclusive only to the New Testament, only to the book of Romans. No, because when did God determine the plan for the foundation of the world? And that plan has served to encourage God's people that God is working a plan for His glory, in particular to bring the Redeemer, and God will fulfill His purposes, so that no matter if it is an Old Testament character or a New Testament character or a church-age person like you and I are, all of God's people, no matter what era, can hold to the truth that God will accomplish His purposes in us. And all things will work together for good for those who are called according to His purposes. So what we're going to do is to see how this truth isn't just invented by God in the New Testament in Romans, but this truth has transcended throughout all creation history and has been held to by God's people throughout all eras. And we are going to start with the story of Joseph. There's numerous stories we could highlight, but I've chosen Joseph for today. Okay, because that's the way God led me. I say that humbly. Here we go. These are just summary points of what I just explained. The good that God is working is His will for our lives in what? His master plan. The good that God is working is His will for our lives in His plan. Now, what does that not mean? It doesn't mean that this is a promise for my earthly comfort. It's not always my good that God's working out that I am just going to be happy and content and at peace all my life. Correct? But God does include us in His plan, and so that even in our sorrows, God is working His plan in us for His final and eternal glorification. And what is the means of God's final and eternal glorification? Through our salvation. God is working for His glory. The means through which He will accomplish His glory in this creation is our salvation. And God is glorified through salvation and as well as through judgment. We've talked about that as well. Let's see then that God's glory and sovereignty exhibited in the Old Testament. I've given a good introduction on this not only last week, but throughout the course of the pulpit ministry here at Great Lakes. First of all, the promise of a coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ. God's going to be glorified through our salvation. If we're going to be saved, we need a Savior. At the fall of mankind, God promised this Redeemer to come from the human race, Genesis 3:15, right? All right, we know that well. I will move on. You all look very relieved, okay? He's going to come from the seed of the woman. This Savior is not going to be an extraterrestrial. It's not just going to be God stepping out of heaven to a degree, but He's going to be a human. Why? Because man sinned, therefore who has to be punished? Man. So God will come and become a man in order to take the just punishment for man in his humanity to die the death and to be separated from God, etc., etc. So this refers inherently to the incarnation of Christ, that He's coming as a man. The offspring, this Redeemer, will be from the nation of Abraham. We read that now in Genesis chapter 12. Where God promises Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through his nation. And I'm just going to leave that there because I'm assuming most of us are familiar with that. So God's sending a Redeemer from the human race, later on specifically through the nation of Abraham. And this promise of a Redeemer has sustained God's children in all eras through their trials. Correct? God's promise of a Redeemer has sustained God's children in all eras through the trial. The Old Testament saints looked forward to the Christ coming. New Testament saints and church age saints looked back to the to the Savior having come, and this gives us hope and faith in God's promise. Okay? Now, let's see that God's sovereignty is exhibited with the life of Joseph. In Genesis 37 now, if you'll turn there, if you've been in Romans 8, let's turn our attention to Genesis 37, where the story of Joseph begins. A quick word of explanation, perhaps you know this, but for emphasis, it's important to realize that as Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph is in this nation of a promised Redeemer. Okay? God promised to send the Redeemer through the human race and through the nation of Abraham. Joseph is Abraham's great-grandson. We all know the three main patriarchs of Israel: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob is Joseph's father. Okay? Jacob was later renamed what? Israel. Jacob, Israel, had 12 sons, and those 12 sons eventually became the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 sons of Jacob are the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? And Joseph is one of those. So this puts Joseph in the direct line of the promised Redeemer. You follow? Therefore, Joseph knows that God is doing something special with his family. In all mankind, God has chosen one nation, the nation of Abraham. Joseph is a part of this nation, and so Joseph knows Jehovah, clings to the promise. Now we know, and this is just an aside, Joseph isn't a direct ancestor of Jesus. His brother Judah is. But in real life time, we don't know that yet. Joseph doesn't know, out of his 12, well, his 11 siblings, and him being one of them, he's the 11th out of the 12 in birth order, right? At the time of Joseph's life, he does not understand the lineage will be refined to the family of Judah. The point being that Joseph recognizes he's in the direct line of promise of God the Creator to bring the Messiah to glorify himself. Okay? So this is the promise that Joseph clings to. In chapter 37, we pick up the story. And we're just going to highlight some things in Joseph's life really quickly. We don't have time to do the whole thing, and I'm going to attempt to give us all of Joseph this morning. In chapter 37 of Genesis, look at verse 1, and Jacob, who was later renamed Israel, Jacob lived in the land of his father, sojourning in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. How many brothers did he have? 11 other ones. Benjamin probably wasn't pasturing because Benjamin was the 12th. He was the youngest. But Joseph was 17 at this time. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel, who's Israel? Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. And that's the crux of the story. Right? Joseph's brothers hate him. Why? He was a favorite of his father's. His brothers hated him because his father loved him. All right? And so here's this punk brother, the 11th born, 17 years of age, and he goes out and brings a negative report back to his brothers. We don't know what that report was, but Jacob sent his son Joseph, hey, go see how your brothers are doing. Joseph came back and gave a negative report. That could be part of why his brothers hated him, but the primary reason the scriptures tell us they hated him because his father loved him. Okay? Now, we then see that God puts his favor on Joseph. Not only does Jacob, his father, favor Joseph, but God's favor is on him as well. I'm ahead of myself. We need to understand, again, sorry. Because the brothers hate Joseph, they basically want to kill him. Joseph goes out to the field to see how they're doing. The brothers conspire to kill him. Reuben, the firstborn, says, no, put him in a pit, don't kill him. While Reuben's off doing something, the other brothers pull him out of the pit and sell him to a band of Ishmaelites moving down to Egypt. They sell Joseph as a slave, right? Reuben comes back. Where's the boy? Why is Reuben concerned about where the boy is? Reuben's the firstborn. Okay, so if dad's not happy, he bears the responsibility for his brothers. So the brothers sell Joseph to a caravan because they're on the trade route, the Mesopotamian trade route, through the Fertile Crescent down to Egypt. These passers-by are just going down to Egypt to do some merchandise. And so they sell Joseph to this band of Ishmaelites going down to Egypt. Joseph is gone. They take this coat of many colors, dip it in blood, take it back to their father and say, look what happened to Joseph's coat. What do you think happened? And dad says, Jacob says, a wild beast must have slain him, and surely he's torn in pieces. He's dead. And the brothers are content to just let dad think that, although they know the truth. Now, in light of all of that, we see a big picture of Genesis 3:15. Favor is showed to one who was called, and yet there's enmity against the one who was loved, right? So there's just kind of a general picture of that. When Joseph gets down to Egypt, his family's back in Canaan. I should do this. Back in Canaan, Egypt's down here. When Joseph arrives in Egypt, we pick up the story in chapter 39, so turn there real quickly. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites. So Potiphar buys Joseph. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph and became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that, what? The Lord was with Joseph, was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his, Potiphar's, sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Now, Joseph was a success. To whom is Joseph's success attributed? To God. The Lord put his favor on Joseph, and the Lord caused all that he did to prosper. Now, Potiphar's house is just a recipient of God's general grace, isn't he? Lord's blessing Joseph. Joseph's in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar gets all the blessings. God is good even to Potiphar, an Egyptian, right? By common grace. But the point is that Joseph was successful because God put his favor on him. Go down to chapter 21. No, I'm sorry, verse. But no, I get ahead of myself again. While Potiphar employs Joseph, Potiphar has a wife. And her name is? Potiphar's wife. Thank you. Takes another elder to know that. So Potiphar's wife casts her eyes on Joseph. Look at verse 6, chapter 39, 6. So he left Potiphar, left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. So Joseph took care of all of Potiphar's house, who was a captain of the guard in Pharaoh's army. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in this house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against my master Potiphar? Is anyone following along? Come on, correct me. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. So not only does God put his favor on Joseph, Joseph has the fear of God. Correct? He recognizes that it is a sin against God Almighty to commit adultery. And when we think about this in human terms, this is somewhat fascinating. Here's Joseph. He's the 11th son, hated by his brothers. For what reason? He was dad's favorite. Could Joseph help that? No. Plus, Joseph, we didn't read this, but Joseph dreamed a dream that all of his brothers would bow down to him. He told the dream to his brothers, and the brothers hated him even more. So when Joseph came out, they did what they did with him. They sold him to the slaves. And so basically, he is hated really for no reason by his brothers. Is Joseph really justified? Yes, but is he suffering a negative consequence? Yes. So he gets down to Potiphar's house. God favors him. He has charge of all of the house. But then the wife of Potiphar tempts him. Joseph could have easily given up to the frustration of his life and given into the frustration, right? Life isn't fair. My brothers hate me. Dad thinks I'm dead. Why am I down here? I'm a slave in a foreign land, learning a foreign language. Why not? Who cares? Right? And yet Joseph had enough perspective to recognize there's a God in heaven who has promised to my family that a Redeemer will come through us. And God is faithful, and I am looking at His plan rather than my circumstances. And so my response to this circumstance of temptation to Potiphar's wife, I will resist and I will yield to God. And Joseph feared the Lord. That's looking above your circumstances and trusting in a sovereign God. Right? So Joseph had the fear of God. Next, we see that Joseph defers the glory to God. Okay, how does that come about? Potiphar's wife accuses Joseph to Potiphar, her husband. Says, this man tried to lie with me. Potiphar didn't take time to investigate the situation, but in anger and rashly threw Joseph in prison. Right? Joseph is in prison for a while, and God's hand of favor is upon him still. Look in chapter 39, verse 21. 39:21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. So was God's favor still upon Joseph? Yes, even in prison. In prison, chapter 40 goes on to discuss that Joseph met two fellows who were the butler and the baker of Pharaoh. The butler and the baker each had a dream, and they couldn't figure it out. What does that dream mean? So they looked around for someone to interpret it, and go to chapter 40, verse 8. They said to him, we have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to me, because I am a very important guy. Do not interpretations belong to God. Please tell them to me. And so they tell the dreams, Joseph interprets them, the butler will be restored and the baker will be hanged. Those came true. And Joseph said to the butler, hey, when you get back into Pharaoh's court, remember to have put in a good word for me and get me out of this place. I'm falsely accused in prison. I didn't lie with Potiphar's wife. I refused her. She lied about me, and Potiphar didn't even take time to investigate. I'm in prison under false accusation, and I'm innocent. So remember me, the good that I've done for you, butler, when you get back to the house of Pharaoh. Verse 23, chapter 40, verse 23, and yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but what? Forgot him. So Joseph's woes continue. Hated by his brothers, sold into slavery. Falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown into jail unjustly, did good for the butler, but then was forgotten by the butler, and Joseph stays in prison where he's unjustly incarcerated. So, does Joseph give up? Why? Does he recognize that there is a sovereign God who has a plan for his life? Does he know what that plan specifically includes? Not specifically. Generally, it includes the coming of a Redeemer. And there is a God who's called and blessed my great-grandfather Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and I'm in line. There's a God. And he is going to do right. So, in prison, God elevates Joseph to... God eventually elevates Joseph to vizier, or vice president of Egypt. How does that happen? Well, the story goes, again, we may be familiar with this, that along the way, Pharaoh had a dream that he couldn't figure out, right? So Pharaoh tells, hey, I had this dream about seven skinny cows, seven fat cows, seven skinny ears of corn, seven fat ears of corn. I don't know what that means. The butler says, wait a minute. I know a guy who can interpret dreams. Joseph interpreted my dream 2 years ago. Call him, and he can interpret the dream. So Joseph is called out of prison, interprets the Pharaoh's dream, and says there's 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. Joseph says, I recommend that you save up in the years of plenty so that when the famine hits, there's still food dispersed for us to eat. So he saves up about 20% of each of the years of harvest, and so when the years of famine come, that 20% that's been saved up each of the 7 years is now enough to give food to the nation. And Pharaoh says, I see that God's hand is upon you. Why don't you be in charge of that program of storing up food? And Pharaoh says, I will put you second in command. Look at chapter 41, verse 37, which is the summary of that story. Chapter 41, 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. Who did Pharaoh recognize that had shown Joseph the interpretation? God did, verse 40, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. So Joseph is made second in command. Just like he was put in charge of all of Potiphar's house, by whose favor? God's favor. When falsely accused and thrown into prison, Joseph was put in charge of all the prisoners. By whose favor? God's favor was upon him. He now comes to Pharaoh, interprets Pharaoh's dream, and Pharaoh sees that God has favored him and given him the revelation, and Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge because God's favor is upon him. Is God up to something in Joseph's life? Yes. But from the human perspective, what does that path of Joseph's life look like? Looks like a disaster after disaster after disaster. Hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused, thrown into prison, forgotten in prison. In a foreign land. But God, I'm still trusting you. My life is disaster after disaster, but I trust in the promises of a sovereign God who has promised to send a Redeemer, and I'm somehow in the mix. And so my sight, my focus, my vision is going to be on the sovereignty of God. I'm not looking at the circumstances of my life. There's a God who has sovereignly orchestrated and superintended all these events, and I'm just going to trust Him. So God elevates Joseph to be vice president in Egypt. Now, throughout the course of these events, they last 13 years. This is a 13-year trial. Look at chapter 41, which we are in, and go to verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. How old was Joseph in chapter 37, 2, when all this started? 17. Now he's 30, which means 13 years. I'd call that a string of bad luck from the human perspective. But in reality, is God doing something? And what a testimony Joseph is to us to stay true to God and trust in His promises and recognize that God is sovereign for 13 years of what seemed to be a downward spiral in his life. Until all of a sudden, he's second in command of virtually the known world at that time. So let that sink in for just a minute. When we have a bad day, what is our response? If we have a bad week, oh, where's God and why is He allowing that to happen? And what's going on? And oh, I've just tried to do right and I've just had the worst week of my life. Try 13 years. Let Joseph's testimony encourage us. So God gives Joseph wisdom to stave off the effects of the famine, and the food is stored up. Go to the end of chapter 41. We see in verse 56, so when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. So when it says there, the famine was over all the earth, who did that include? All the known world, including his family back in Canaan. It says all the world came to Egypt to buy food, including his brothers came to Egypt. And of course, when they get to Egypt, chapters 42 through 49 go through this, and I'm going to sum it up in a sentence. Because Joseph is vice president of Egypt, and second in command of the world, and has food, when his brothers come, what do? They bow down to him, just like he dreamed when he was 17. And so this was a fulfillment of the dream. God's hand was on Joseph. So the dream comes true. And eventually, Joseph is used by God in this way to save food for the whole world, including his family. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Before we get there, let me ask a question. What percentage of this whole story involves God's favor, and what percentage involves Joseph's obedience? I'll give you a hint. It's unanswerable. But the two are in play, right? Now, in our salvation, a lot of people want to go hyper one way or another. We certainly and absolutely, confidently rejoice in the fact that God initiates our salvation, and yet we respond. But when we look at Joseph's life, in the events of life, let's go backward. Who elevated Joseph to visor? God. Joseph's trials last. God gives Joseph wisdom. Let's go back. Look at the subject and verb. Who puts Joseph in favor? God. What does Joseph do? He fears God. He obeys God. What does Joseph do? Defers the glory of God. So God and Joseph are both active in this plan. God is not just a puppet master who will do all of his will in spite of our cooperation and obedience with it. We have to participate in God's will for our lives. We have to be faithful. We have to be obedient. We have to learn, pursue, love, trust, grow, right? But when we are faithful and obedient, we trust that God's plan will work it to good. Not my obedience, not the good works that I do will work everything out. I don't have to make everything work out for good. I have to be faithful and obedient, but my faith is in the sovereign God and His promises to work things out for my good, even if that trial lasts for 13 years. Now, God's purposes for Joseph's trial, 13-year trial, are finally revealed. Go to chapter 46. Chapter 46. Now, this is dealing with Jacob, Israel, primarily, but it's all part of this same story. This is kind of I don't know if it's a parenthesis or it's kind of an overarching thing of what God is doing here. Okay, look here, just for context's sake. Joseph is in Egypt with all the food. Jacob and his family are in Egypt without food, right? Jacob wants the family to go get food, but Jacob is concerned about leaving the land of promise that was promised to Abraham and Isaac. So God tells him it's okay to go to Egypt. And that's where we see chapter 46. Verse 1, so Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba in southern Canaan. And he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel, Jacob, in the vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. The same promise that he gave to Abraham. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes, meaning in death. You're going to die in Egypt. But Jacob, it's okay to go to Egypt. Why is it okay for Jacob to go to Egypt? Well, two ways. Physically, why is it okay for Jacob to go to Egypt? By food. And yet, in God's divine master plan for His glory through salvation, what's God doing here? He's setting up a foreshadow. Because when Israel, the nation, the family of Israel, which are about 70 to 72 people at this time, come down and live in Egypt, they're going to live there for how long? 430 years, become enslaved, and God's going to send them a deliverer named Moses, who's going to deliver them out of the bondage of Egypt and bring them back to the land of promise. This is all designed by God's sovereign plan. For brothers to hate Joseph, and Joseph to go through all that 13-year trial to save up corn, food, and for Israel to come down to set up the dimension that God will rescue His people from bondage and save them and bring them back to the promised land. which spiritually is a typology of God's deliverance of our salvation from the bondage of sin and deliverance unto His eternal kingdom of His glorious Son, heaven. We have the blessing of having the whole story. We have the blessing of hindsight, and we know how all this fits together. So what God is doing in His sovereign plan is He's picturing what He's going to do for His people in salvation through Christ. Moses isn't going to be the deliverer. God's only Son, Jesus Christ, will be the deliverer, only pictured by the deliverance of slavery from Egypt. But God used Joseph to get all of that done to be a foreshadow of the salvation that yields God's glory for all mankind. And Joseph endured all of those trials so that God's plan would be worked out in his life and in the life of redemption history. And then also we go to the end of Genesis. Jacob dies and his brothers are afraid that now Joseph will wreak his vengeance on them. Now the dad's dead, look out now. Joseph didn't wreak havoc. He didn't wreak vengeance on us while dad was alive because he didn't want to disturb dad. Dad's already had a rough life. But now that dad's dead, buddy, look out. Here comes Joseph. We are all in trouble now. He's the vizier of this land. But look what Joseph's response is in chapter 50, verse 18. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Did Joseph understand that God had worked in his life? Did Joseph have a trust in God that God was sovereign? Yes. Am I in the place of God? The obvious answer is yes. Verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." What is the good? To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And of course, in that many people that are kept alive, specifically, who is it referring to? God's chosen people, Israel, who have the direct promise that the Messiah, the Redeemer, is going to come through them. So the purposes of Joseph's life are revealed in those two passages. In God's sovereign plan, God is preserving His chosen people through whom the Deliverer, the Redeemer, will come. This Redeemer was promised in Genesis 3, 15 and 12, 1 through 3, and in 49, 8 through 10, now specifically the tribe of Judah. Just read this for homework. We're out of time, but Proverbs 16, 3 through 9 echoes the truths of Joseph's life. Read that this afternoon or tomorrow morning. Proverbs 16, 3 through 9, and see, as you reflect on the message, read Proverbs 16 and see how these truths are echoed in Joseph's life. Here's our conclusion. We serve a personal God who is intimately aware of each of us and our needs and concerns. Was God with Joseph in Potiphar's house? Was God with Joseph in Jacob's family? In Potiphar's house? Was God with Joseph in prison? And in Egypt? Yes. God is a personal God who is intimately aware of each of us and our needs and our concerns. Also, the Lord not only has a cosmic plan, but an individual purpose He is wisely, justly, and lovingly pursuing in each believer's life. We see that in Joseph. God has a sovereign plan to bring a Redeemer, but He's using the individual chapter in that redemptive plan, He's using the chapter of Joseph to accomplish some key events in His redemptive plan. This is just one scene in the big drama. God is powerful enough to accomplish His will on earth as well as in heaven. God is powerful enough to accomplish His will on earth as well as in heaven. Thus, the example of Joseph gives comfort to believers of all ages who find themselves in a situation of suffering, trial, confusion, whatever the case may be, despair, come to the end of your rope. Why, God? I don't understand what's going on. I don't want this. I don't like this. Let the story of Joseph give us comfort, strengthen us, because we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purposes. And therefore, we see that God's glory is in His sovereignty. Well, God's glory is in several places. We're just looking at how it is exhibited in His sovereignty. Okay? Fascinating story. And I think it's important for us to realize, oftentimes when we tell this story, we hold up Joseph as a great example of faith. Sure. But we sell ourselves short. The hero of the story of Joseph is God Almighty, who's bringing us a Savior and accomplishing an eternal purpose. And the God Almighty that is accomplishing His overall plan in the individual story of life is the same God Almighty who is accomplishing His good purposes in your individual life. It's the same God. So let us hold to that truth that we know all things eventually work for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Hang in there, amigo. Going to be all right. God will accomplish His purposes, and our part is to be faithful, to walk in the fear of the Lord, to obey, to have an eternal focus, and to trust Him and let Him accomplish His purposes in us. To God be the glory. Amen and amen. Let's pray.